This evening, we are continuing where we left off last time. We're in Acts chapter 23, where we're going to read, not according to plan. You know, there's a scripture that says, man makes his plans, but God guides his steps. And have you ever found that the steps that God might guide you in are different from the plans that you have particularly made? You ever found that those steps are a little bit different than the plans that you made? It's important that we make plans. It's important that we step out. It's been said it's easier to move an object, to direct an object that's already in movement, than to try to get that object moving and then direct it. And so if we're moving, if we're following the Lord and we make our plans, then he guides our steps. Sometimes what he does is not according to plan, as we will see here in chapter 23. Now, according to Galatians chapter 2, the Lord had commissioned Peter to be the apostle to the Jews and Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But even so, Paul longed to see his kinsmen, the nation of Israel, to receive Jesus as their Savior and Lord, their Messiah. In fact, so much so that to the Romans he wrote, I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Basically saying that if it were possible, I'd be willing to go to hell if that meant that they would get saved. Now, Paul had just ended his third mission trip, and it was in time to attend the Feast of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem, knowing that up to 2 million Jews would be in attendance there at that feast. He was hoping to have the opportunity to preach the gospel to them. And he did get his chance. For while at the temple, some Jews from Asia Minor recognized him and accused him of bringing Gentiles into the temple, that which was a lie. But the crowd erupted into a violent mob intending to kill Paul. A Roman squadron rushed in and saved Paul. They carried him out, and then Paul asked the commander if he might speak to the crowd, which the commander permitted. Well, this was it. This was the moment that he longed for. He had the ears of thousands of his kinsmen, and if he could reach them, then perhaps he could save the entire nation. Paul began with his personal testimony, reminding them that he had formerly persecuted Christians. Just like they were persecuting him, he too was persecuting Christians. But while on the road to Damascus, Jesus revealed himself to Paul, and Paul responded, "What do you want me to do, Lord?" Well, Paul was hoping that by testifying of his radical conversion, that the Jews would be convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. For why else would he who had violently persecuted the Christians was now a preacher of that very faith? Certainly they would understand. Paul then told the crowd that soon after his conversion, he came to Jerusalem and Jesus appeared to him in a vision, telling Paul, hey, you need to get out of Jerusalem because the Jews will not receive you. And he said, but Lord, they know that I persecuted this faith. Why should I leave? But then in Acts 22, verse 21, the Lord said to Paul, and again, Paul saying this to the crowd, Jesus told me, then he said, depart from me, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And when he said the G word, Gentiles, and he said it in a positive light, that God wanted to reach out to them and save them. At that point, the Jews erupted into an angry mob. Verse 22 of chapter 22 says, they listened to him until this word, Gentiles, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, he is not fit to live. At that point, the Jews again in an angry mob wanted to kill Paul, and the Roman soldiers whisked him away to safety. Verse 30 of chapter 22, the next day, because he, this Roman commander, wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released Paul from his bonds, and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. And that's what we're reading about tonight. The Roman commander with Paul addressing the high priest and the Jewish religious governing body, the Sanhedrin. And in verses 1 through 10, we read a split decision. A split decision. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." What a statement. And he wasn't lying. He was being truthful. Paul was not only a man of great spiritual giftings, but he was also a man of great moral integrity and personal holiness, yet also he was humble. To the Corinthians, in chapter 4, verse 4, 1 Corinthians, he says, "For I know nothing against myself." So he was thinking, okay, is there anything that God can hold against me? And no, he had confessed his sins. He was walking in the Spirit. And he says, "I know nothing against myself." But then he says, "Yet I am not justified by this. I'm not justified because I think I'm right with God." He says, "But he who judges me is the Lord." So my opinion of myself doesn't justify myself. There are some who think that because they believe that they are good people, therefore they are, and God will accept them. Are you going to heaven? Yes, I am. How do you know? Well, I'm a good person. Well, you are justifying yourself. And you're not the judge. The Lord never gave up his position as judge. He is the judge. He is the one who determines who's good enough and who's not. And oh, by the way, Romans says there's none good. No, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so there's none righteous. No, not one. And that's why Jesus came to save us from our sins. Now it's not by our works, but by faith in him. So Paul was humble. Yeah, he knew nothing of himself. Nothing came to mind. He was seeking God. He wasn't being a hypocrite trying to hide his sin while he continued to do spiritual things. But yet he knew that ultimately he'd stand before God. He was humble. Now, if you're anything like me, you might remember some things that God could hold against you. Am I telling the truth? Is there anything in your life in the past that if it weren't covered by the blood of Jesus, if it weren't washed away by the blood of Jesus, if it was still on your record, you'd have reason to be a little nervous? We all would. But we also know that positionally, we are as right with God as we can be. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, this wonderful verse, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." The last letter before the book of Revelation is Jude, a one-chapter book. And in verse 24, it says, "Now to him who was able to keep you from stumbling and," notice, "to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." There was a popular song several years ago. I can only imagine what it will be like when I'm, you know, standing before the Father. What will I do? Will I dance before you, Jesus, or in awe of you, be still? Well, one of the things we know for sure is we're going to have exceeding joy. Why? Because when you die, when I die, we who have believed in Jesus are going to be presented before the glory of God as faultless people. Faultless, without fault. No sin, no stain of sin, no nothing. Faultless. Talk about joy. At that point, woohoo, I'm in. All right. So excited about that. And that's because of our position that we have by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul declared his innocence before the crowd. You know what? You can declare your innocence before people, even before God, because you trusted in Jesus as your Savior and Lord. So Paul says, you know, I'm innocent. Well, those religious rulers that day, that Sanhedrin, the council, they already assumed that Paul was guilty. And his declaration of innocence made them really, really mad, especially the high priest, whose name at that time was Ananias. Verse 2, and the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him in the mouth. I'm innocent. Somebody hit him. Boom. And they did. Then Paul said, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? It was against Jewish law to strike someone or administer any type of punishment until after that person was found guilty. You couldn't strike a person beforehand. They had to be tried and then found guilty. So this Ananias, this chief priest, was acting contrary to the law. By the way, not just here, but in many, many ways. History teaches us that Ananias, the high priest, got to his priesthood because he was corrupt. History tells us that Ananias was, and I quote, a violent, haughty, gluttonous, and rapacious man, yet looked up to by the Jews. He was a glutton, he was an angry person, but for whatever reason, he just really fit with the culture of the time. But notice that Paul calls him a whitewashed wall. Reminiscent of what Jesus said about the religious rulers, how they were like whitewashed sepulchers or graves. You look good outwardly, but inwardly you're full of dead men's bones. Paul was accusing the one who ordered the slap of being a whitewashed wall, one who looked good on the outside, but inwardly was corrupt and evil. Question, did Paul know that he was rebuking the high priest? Who did need to be rebuked, by the way, but did Paul know that that was the high priest? In verse 4, it says, and those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? Then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And he quotes from Exodus chapter 22. It could be at this point, Paul basically kind of apologizes for calling Ananias a whitewashed wall, and also by stating that God would one day strike him. By the way, Ananias later on was stricken. Just before the year 70 AD, just before the Romans came in and marched upon Jerusalem, certain men banded together and they murdered Ananias, the high priest. Well, this raises a question. Paul's with the crowd, and the high priest would obviously be dressed a little differently than everyone else, than the rest of the Sanhedrin. Why didn't Paul recognize that that man giving the order was the high priest? Some suggest that Paul had an eye ailment. And based on what he wrote to the Corinthians and then also to the Galatians. To the Galatians, he said in chapter 4, verse 15, what then was the blessing you enjoyed? You were blessed by me, but how was it you were blessed by me? For I bear you witness that if possible, you were so blessed, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Paul indicating he had eyes that needed replacement. And since eye replacement surgery wasn't available at the time, he says, this is what you would have done if you could have done this. So we see that Paul had an eye ailment. Maybe that was his thorn in the flesh that he writes about. But if his eyes were blurred, notice that his mind was not. In verse 6, guy's sharp here, by the way. When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee. He chose sides. The son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. I'm being judged because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees. The assembly was divided, for Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. Sadducees only believe that the first five books of the Old Testament were actually inspired by God. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. In them, the Sadducees did not find any clear references to life after death or angels or spirits. The Sadducees believe that once you're gone, you're gone. That's why they're sad, you see. When you're dead, you're dead. Now, this produced a religious but very carnal mindset. They believed in God only to get blessings from Him. And many of them lived carnally, gluttonously, rapaciously, as history teaches us, self-indulgently. And the priests, including the high priest, were all of the Sadducees. Now, on the other side of the aisle were Pharisees. Pharisees embraced the entire Old Testament as being God-breathed, inspired by God. And they also held fast to many extra legalistic traditions. They were very conservative in spiritual matters, but with a rigid holier-than-thou attitude. But at the least, though, they did believe in life after death, and also in angels and spirits. So Paul, the clever guy that he was, a one-time Pharisee, sided with the Pharisees at this point, knowing it would divide the council. Paul claimed that the issue at hand was the resurrection from the dead. I'm being tried, as he says, because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. Now, the Pharisees, again, embraced that. There will be a resurrection of the dead. Paul, however, at this point, wanted to preach Jesus is risen from the dead, but he never got the chance. Yes, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead, but they didn't believe Jesus rose from the dead. And Paul wanted to preach this, but he didn't get the chance. Why? Because in verse 9, there arose a loud outcry. The scribes and the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man." So scribes were part of the Pharisees, and then on the other side were the Sadducees. So the conservative side said, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." And that really made the Sadducees mad. Now, when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. Thus ended Paul's longed-for opportunity. It's over. He wanted to preach to the Jews. He preached there at the Temple Mount. It ended badly. He was preaching before the governing body of the Jews, the Sanhedrin. It ended terribly. See, Paul was just so sure that if he could explain to the Jews about how Jesus saved him and then show from the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah, certainly Israel would finally embrace Jesus as their Messiah. But all of his efforts ended up in one big fight. Paul was crushed. His heart's desire to reach Israel for Jesus ended in disaster. And I really, based on what the Lord will say to him in just a second, I don't doubt it at all that Paul felt that he had somehow let the Lord down. You ever tried to do something for God and it doesn't work and you feel like you've let the Lord down? You're in good company. That's Paul. Paul felt like a failure. Did he fail? Did he fail? When you tried to do something for God and it didn't go well and maybe blew up in your face, did you fail? Did you? In verse 11, we read a pat on the back and a promise. A pat on the back and a promise. Verse 11, but the following night, you know, it's interesting. The Lord came to him pretty quickly, but he gave him a good 24 hours to think about it. Or at least maybe 12 hours, because if he spoke to them in the morning, it was a few hours later at that nighttime. At that night, the following night, the Lord stood by him. Wow. That part of that verse alone, there's so many questions that arise. Jesus really stood beside Paul. Jesus appeared next to Paul while he's in this prison, while being at his lowest. You know, when we're at our lowest, if you find yourself in that low spot, just picture our Lord Jesus standing next to you, because he is. The Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul." Why would he say that? Because Paul was of bad cheer at that point. He was so sad, so depressed. "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." So Jesus tells Paul here, cheer up. You did your part. You testified of me in Jerusalem. And you're going to testify again. Next time in Rome. God did not hold Paul responsible for bringing people to faith in Jesus. But he did hold him responsible for bringing Jesus to people. See the difference there? You and I are not responsible for bringing people to Jesus, but we are responsible for bringing Jesus to people. Because the Lord, in the person of the Holy Spirit, lives in you. And so we're not necessarily bringing people to Jesus, but we are endeavoring to bring Jesus to the people. God does not reward us for successes. See, if it was up to us to bring people to Jesus, then ask yourself, how many people have you brought to Jesus recently? In the last year, last 2 years, how many people through you have come to faith in Jesus Christ? Maybe some, maybe none. And if we were accountable for God by the number of people we bring into Jesus, then we're in trouble. But if it's a matter of bringing Jesus to people, well, that's a different story. How many people, or how many times have you brought Jesus to people? I was with a man yesterday, and he was, hey, we're going to go witness to those people. I was like, okay. Bringing Jesus to them. He said to them, hey, we just want to know if you believe in Jesus as your Savior and Lord for salvation. And they said, yes. And okay, well, do you have a church you go to? And they, oh, yeah, we do. And I said, well, make sure you tell your pastor that you love him, because he might need a little word of encouragement or something. And one of the women said, well, he's my husband. And I said, well, never mind then. So it was just a nice interchange where, you know, the man I was with was bringing Jesus to the people, and there the responsibility ends. See, when we stand before Jesus, he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Not well done, good and successful servant. You were faithful. That's the word there. Faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. You are a steward of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has entrusted the message of salvation to you. You and I, therefore, we bring Jesus to people. Now, try as we might, we cannot save people. Only God can. Jesus made this very clear in John 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at that last day. How it works is we bring Jesus to people, and then Jesus and the people hash it out. And if salvation occurs, it's because Jesus has saved them. Now, if it's Jesus saving them, do we ignore evangelism? Can we just say, well, it's up to Jesus anyway, so I have no part of it. Oh man, we have a part in this. A big part. In Romans chapter 10, verse 14, how then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? Do you have an unsaved friend or family or coworker? Somebody that's unsaved in your life? They don't love the Lord Jesus? How are they going to call on him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Are you praying for them? Lord, I pray for that person. The Lord would say to you, have you told them about me? Well, no, Lord, that scares me to death. I don't feel comfortable telling people about you. Well, how are they going to believe in me if they haven't heard about me? And then how shall they hear without a preacher? Well, John, that's your job. No, that's your job. You're the preacher. If Jesus is in you, then he requires you as a steward to bring Jesus to people. Tell them. And as stewards, we are bound and required to tell people how they can be saved. Paul felt this burden so much so that he would write to the Corinthians. He says, yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. His attitude was, if I don't preach the gospel to somebody today, man, I'm not going to rest easy. Woe to me if I don't do that. I've got to preach the gospel. But once we've preached it, that's where we end, and God continues on alone. We can't make another person get saved, but we must tell them how they can be saved. We need to be faithful. Not get frustrated, even if no one gets saved. But be content with Jesus coming to us and patting us on the back and saying, be of good cheer. You've testified. You've spoken up. And I'm going to use you again in the future, just like he did with Paul. In Acts 23, verses 12 through 24, we read, assassins foiled by an insider. Assassins foiled by an insider. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bowed themselves under an oath, saying they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. Now, it's just my humble opinion, but it seems that banding together for the purpose of murdering another person does not sound like religious activity. I don't think they teach that in Bible colleges and in seminaries. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near. We're going to lay in wait. And so tell the commander to bring him in. So here we see the high priest and the rest of the religious governing body of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, backing this murderous plot. They were sneaky. But you know what? God is sneakier. He's more clever than the enemy. God had one of his own secret agents in the room. So when Paul's sister's son, that would be Paul's nephew, Paul apparently had a sister. When his nephew heard of their ambush, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Well, that's interesting. Paul had a family. He at least had one sister and he had one nephew. And the nephew overheard this plot. Now, we might assume that Paul also had a wife, for he was a member of the Sanhedrin at one time, and only married men were allowed to be part of that group. What happened to her, we don't know. But apparently Paul was single throughout his missionary journeys. In 1 Corinthians 7, he says, to the unmarried and to the widows, those that are single, whether you haven't been married yet or your spouse has died, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. It's good to be single because you don't have to worry about, you know, pleasing your spouse, and you're free to go and do whatever you want to do. So if you're single, there are advantages to that. But let me say, if you're married, there are advantages to that as well. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, Paul says, do we, speaking of himself and Barnabas, do we have no right to take along a believing wife as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Paul's saying, can't I bring along a believing wife if I wanted to? But he wasn't married at the time. He was single. Some felt that it was wrong for Paul to get married. He goes, that's silly. Why would you think that it's not right for me to do that, but yet it's okay for the others? So all that's to say is that Paul wasn't married at this time, but he did have a sister, and she had a son, his one nephew. And praise God that this nephew liked his Uncle Paul, because when he heard about the murder, he could have kept silent if he didn't like him, but he liked Paul. And so Paul, he went to the barracks and told his Uncle Paul, hey, these over 40 guys have vowed never to eat or drink anything till they kill you. And here's the plot. Told them their plot. Paul called one of the centurions to him, verse 17, and said, take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. This smart kid. He nails all the facts, doesn't he? So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, tell no one what you have revealed or that you have revealed these things to me. Let's keep it a secret. And he called for two centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night. So 3 hours after sunset. About 9, 10 o'clock at night. And provide mounts or horse to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. So the commander tells Paul's nephew, keep quiet so as not to tip off the murderers. And then late at night, 10, 11 at night, they could all sneak Paul out of town, which they did. A total of 470 Roman soldiers escorted Paul to the Mediterranean seacoast town of Caesarea. The enemy desires to steal, kill, and destroy, and he is very, very sneaky, but God is sneakier. If over 40 men have taken an oath to kill you, you can trust that as long as God isn't through with you, no harm will come to you. In Isaiah 54, verse 17, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. So if people are against you, don't worry about it. You don't even need to fear for your life. Because until the Lord's done with you, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. Now, if the Lord is done with you, no weapon you might carry is going to help you. Just saying. Now, in verses 25 through 35, Paul is sent to Caesarea. So he, this commander, we find out his name in verse 26, is Claudius Lysias. He wrote a letter in the following manner. Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. Now, this Roman commander, Claudius Lysias, he is a good guy. But Governor Felix, not so much. He was a corrupt governor with a horribly seedy past. Next time, we'll get into detail about his seedy past, and oh man, it's scary. This man, so he's writing this letter, this man, speaking of Paul, was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming in with troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. There's one part that the commander kind of skips over. Remember what that part was? He was going to scourge Paul. Kind of, well, never mind about that. Just kind of skips over that part. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man. I sent him immediately to you. And I also commanded his accusers to stand to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. So Paul's off now to Caesarea, accompanied initially by these 470 soldiers, along with this letter. And the 40 men that lay in wait, vowed neither to eat or drink till they killed Paul. I wonder if they kept their vow. Because Paul went on to preach for many, many more years. The soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and returned to the barracks. So at this point, the 200 soldiers and the 200 spearmen accompanied Paul to Caesarea, which no doubt created 400 soldiers plus Paul created a huge commotion when they arrived. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, to Felix the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. And that brings us now to chapter 24, which we will cover next time. Now, there are some valuable lessons from this chapter. Here's a few suggestions. Number one, your heart's desire to reach out to someone or some group with the gospel, or maybe even doing some nice things for others, might end up in disaster. There was one year when I wanted to cook a 200-pound hog in the ground, kind of Hawaiian luau style. I'd done it before in California. I found out, though, that the soil there is very sandy, and so it breathed. The soil out here, not so much. It was clay. And when we covered it, it killed the heat. So after 10, 15 hours or so of this pig cooking in the ground, we opened it up and it was raw and jiggly. And there were about 150, 200 people that showed up for this thing. Praise the Lord for a local barbecue joint that had enough. And a very generous, wonderful couple that was in our church that, because I was like, I don't know what to do. And they said, well, we got this taken care of, and we had some food. We got that pig out of the ground and recooked it normally, and it was pretty good, but still. I had a desire to do something nice, but man, did it blow up in my face. Remember, Jesus will reward us for being faithful, not successful. We are called to simply present the truth. The results, that's up to our Lord. So be faithful, lesson number one. Lesson number two, the enemy is sneaky, but God's sneakier. Even if a large group bands together, takes an oath under pain of death that they will not eat or drink until they've killed you, if God isn't through with you, their plans will come to nothing. Remember, the Lord, your Lord, is greater than the combined forces of all the enemies. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Another lesson, God's promises and plans will come to pass. Remember back in verse 11, Jesus tells Paul, as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, pat on the back for doing so, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Now, his enemies had other plans for him. But eventually, Paul was brought to Rome, and he did appear before Caesar Nero on two occasions and preached the gospel to him. So if Jesus says you're going to Rome, you're going to Rome. If Jesus gives you a promise, then it doesn't matter what plans the enemy has. His promises, every single one of them will come to pass. And in a moment, at the trump of God, in a twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with him. Therefore, be comforted with these words. We have the promise of the rapture of the church. Regardless of how the enemy wants to keep hold of us and strangle us and force us into his will, the Lord is coming to deliver us from the world soon and very soon. And Father, with that, we thank you for these lessons, plus many, many more that we can learn from this chapter. Lord, help us to be busy about your work, to preach the gospel, to bring Jesus to people. And then, Lord, you will then bring people to yourself. Lord, help us not to fail you in this. Help us to be busy about your work. Help us, Lord, to remember you are in us, and greater is he that is in us than he who's in the world. And Lord, even if it ends in disaster, so what? You'll reward us for being faithful. Lord, may we not be unfaithful, especially as we see a return reproaching. May we be faithful to serve you and to tell as many people as we can about you before you return. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. God bless you all. Have a wonderful night.